will join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all.
Tonight I'd like to call your attention to the reading of God's Word. Scripture taken from Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God.
The songs and the prayers tonight have said so much to us. I appreciate especially that meaningful prayer. And those songs, the song Pure in Heart, O God, expresses really the lesson, I guess, tonight, as well as anything that could be done or said. May God bless us as we study together tonight. Last Sunday evening, we made a study of the Holy Spirit and His role in caring for the church of the first century and the church now. Obviously, it was just a very beginning study of a much broader, detailed study that needs to be done by us. I've started too late. We only have one more Sunday evening. But I think probably we'll spend it also studying the subject of the Holy Spirit. Last Sunday evening, briefly, we noticed that whereas the Holy Spirit in the first century church, the infant church, whereas He at that time used these special gifts distributed among the members of the body for the upbuilding of the body, giving them the divine instruction necessary, today the Holy Spirit uses the permanent, complete Word of God to give us that divine instruction to build us up so that both they and us, both they and we, might have created in our lives the fruits of the Spirit, which are the fruit of the Spirit, which actually, when everything's been said and done, is what Christianity is all about. Tonight, I want us to pursue it a bit further. I want you to study with me. It's going to be a study, kind of. And I'm going to ask you to give your attention, as in the prayer it was suggested that we do our part. I'm going to do my best. You do your best. I want us to study a bit further and see what specifically is the connection of the Holy Spirit in the production of and maintenance of morality in the life of the Christian. One of the major features of Christianity is the production of morality or godliness in the life of the individual. Paul told Timothy that let those who name the name of the Lord depart from unrighteousness. And Peter said, and as he quoted and said, that as he who is holy, or he says, I am holy and you be holy because I am holy, even as he is holy who called you, he said, be ye yourselves also holy in all your conduct. So this is one of the major problems, I guess you could call it problems. You recognize it as a major problem. The school recognizes it as a major problem. The church here recognizes this as a major problem, the production and maintenance of morality or godliness in the life of Christians. And I want to ask the question, how simply is this accomplished in Christ? And what connection does the Holy Spirit have in this production and maintenance of morality? More than once, it is stated in the New Testament that we are sanctified through the Holy Spirit. Now, if you don't know what sanctified means, go home and check it. It means simply the process of producing in our lives the godliness that God wants us to possess. This setting apart of ourselves in holiness, that is sanctification. And more than once, it is said to have been done or to be accomplished by the Holy Spirit. Let's go back a bit and notice another system of morality, another means of producing a type of morality. Let's go back and look for a few moments, and a very few moments, at the Jewish nation and its development of morality under that regime. The Jewish nation began under some peculiar circumstances. They began in Egypt, really, as a nation. They'd been down there for about four generations as slaves. They experienced poverty. They were deprived of their natural rights. They were simply and purely a slave people. I don't know how much about Jehovah they knew at the time of their deliverance. Perhaps not very much. We just don't know how much they knew about Yahweh or Jehovah. We do know this, that in about 1400 BC, about 3 million of those slaves were freed from Egyptian captivity. We know that they became a transient mob. They became a group of what you might call, what would you call them? Can't think of the word, but they were transient. Nomads, that's the word I'm looking for, nomads. They swarmed over the land like locusts swarming over a field. They were without home. They had plenty of free time on their hands. They had no real government. They were God's people, but my, I wouldn't want to be leading them. They were forever grumbling, always hungry, and never satisfied. In addition to that, there was a whole multitude of what the Bible calls a mixed multitude that went out with them. Now, this mixed multitude was a bunch of half-breeds, rabble, hangers-on like you have in any and every revolution, not really a part of it, but just going along for what they can get out of it. They were people who did not know Jehovah. They were heathen-oriented. And you add all of that mixed multitude to 3 million slaves who didn't know much more about Jehovah, put them all together with plenty of free time on their hands and no home and just kind of wandering around like a bunch of nomads, and you've got all the earmarks and the ingredients of a real revolution on your hands, a real rebellion. And that's what confronted Moses, and that's what confronted God as he delivered these people out of Egyptian bondage. There was no time for conversion. How would you like to send out a team to convert 3 million people on the spur of the moment before you take them on any further? They were leaving Egypt, yes, and they were coming out of Egypt, but it was another thing of getting Egypt out of them. They were a long, long way from Canaan at the time that Moses took over this position of leadership. How in the world was God going to secure an orderly society among such a class of people as that? The only alternative that presented itself was the alternative of legislation. And I don't mean by legislation just simply the civilized enactment of laws. I'm talking about police enforcement of law. I'm talking about billy clubs. And I don't know whether they used billy clubs back there or not. But I'm talking about police state, a police enforcement of law. And that's pretty well what you have in the Old Testament, the Jewish regime. The Ten Commandment law served as the basis of this morality that God enacted in order to bring about a fairly orderly type of civilized society. But in addition to the Ten Commandments, there were, according to Jimmy Allen, about 600 other laws enacted by God, commandments, laws, regulations. There were liability insurance laws included in these 600. There were laws of health, education, and welfare. There were appeal courts. There were religious ceremonies. There were fines. There were penalties. There were provisions for deportation. There were even, or there was even, the death sentence made mandatory under certain circumstances, to where you have actually a state, an existence, a society where people were brought under a civil legislation and were required to be something at the threat of being punished even with the extreme penalty of death. The Jewish economy, or the whole Jewish system, provided the legislative, the judicial, and the executive branches of what you would call a civil government. It was a theocracy, admittedly. God was its head. He was the one that designed the laws. He was the one initially and ultimately that enforced the laws. But the condition of the Jewish people at the time that they were freed from Egypt required that there be this jailer-inmate relationship between God and these people. This is why Paul says in the Galatian letter that before faith came, we were confined under the law, kept under restraint until faith should be revealed, so that the law was our custodian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. In the Galatian letter again, chapter 4, he says this, that before, he says, I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no better than a slave, though he's the owner of all the estate, but he's under guardians and trustees until the date set by the Father. So with us, when we were children, we were slaves to the elemental spirits of the universe. But when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those that were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. But he called it as being people who were under a system of slavery. They were still being put under bondage. They had no other way of obtaining any kind of an organized social arrangement that would be orderly to the fashion or to the extent that people could live with each other in an orderly, civilized way. They were required, as far as maintaining or obtaining and maintaining their morality, they were required to live under a type of enforcement that was external, an external law that just simply said, you either do it or you're going to get your head cracked. You do it or you're going to be put to death. You do it or you're going to be punished. And this punishment often was immediate, and sometimes it was capital. So you find this was the type of morality that prevailed at the time that we come to the Christian religion. But long before Jesus Christ came, the legal code or the legal arrangement of the Jewish nation, it had long since deteriorated into a system that was elaborate and sophisticated of looking for loopholes, a system of evasion. And they had these great, these great lawyers of theirs. And the lawyers were very expert as far as finding ways of getting around doing what they ought to be doing. That's why in Matthew, the 5th chapter, Jesus Christ comes and just literally castigates them for the approach that they had taken to the law of God. He said, you've heard it said of old, don't swear. And he talked about not swearing by the temple. But it was all right to swear by the temple. They said, just so you didn't swear by the gold on the temple. As though to say, somebody gave an oath, I swear by the temple that I'll do thus and so. And then when it came right down to doing it, they said, I didn't say I swore by the gold on the temple, so I'm not bound legally. He said, you hypocrites. And somebody else would say, well, I swear by the altar. And then when it came time for them to pay off, they'd say, but I didn't swear by the gift on the altar. That type of thing, you see, was what the law of Moses and this type of law enforcement, as far as the morality of a people, it had deteriorated. I'll tell you precisely where it had deteriorated to. It had deteriorated precisely to the place where America and its legal forces are today, and our law enforcement is today, exactly. And if you want to see the doom of a nation, look at the Jewish nation at the time of the coming of Christ. They lasted about 35 years after they had adopted the approach that they had to the law. If you want to see another picture of a doomed nation, look at America and see the mockery that we're making of the law today. There's not, who said that recently? There is not a, well, Billy Graham said it. There, in all of his travels throughout the United States, he said there is not a single community in the American nation where respect for the law of God can be found as being, as far as the majority of the people are concerned. So we see that by the time of the coming of Christ, this system of theirs had deteriorated into an elaborate system of evasion of the law. And we see what Paul meant when he wrote to the Romans and said that what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Us who? Well, the followers of Christ. Well, what different does Jesus Christ have going for him than the law had going for it? The same problem confronts us. We're still trying to get people to live right. We're still trying to do right ourselves. We're still confronted with this problem, or with this task of developing a morality and maintaining it. What is it that Jesus Christ and his system of religion or morality, what is it that he has going for him that the law of Moses did not have going for it? Well, this one simple thing. Today we operate under a whole new system. It's not a matter of law enforcement. It's a system of spirit yielding. Pure in heart, O God, help me to be, that I thy holy face one day may see. And then it talks about keeping us from secret sin and developing in us the kind of spirit that God wants us to have and the kind of morality that he wants us to have. All right, this is the difference. Now notice, if you will, in the Galatian letter, and I'm going to ask that you, if you use your Bibles, please flip with me hurriedly. In the Galatian letter chapter 4, we find two different types of morality mentioned. One of them, he said, is a slave type of morality. He refers to how that before they came to Christ, they were slaves to the elemental spirits of the universe. Do you know what those elemental spirits of the universe are or were? Are. They're still in the world. The elemental spirits of the universe, as far as it relates to producing and maintaining morality, is simply this. It is this thing of slavery and fear. That's the elemental spirits. It's the elemental attitude. It's the elementary attitude of developing morality. Some people can only respond to that kind of an attitude. Some people can only produce in some kind of a morality just as long as there are people standing over them about to beat the daylights out of them. That's the only way that some people can live. And he said before we came to Christ, that's what we were in bondage to. It was a type of elemental spirit, this attitude of slavery, this attitude of fear. But he said now, when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, that to redeem those that were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And he talks about how that in Jesus Christ, he brought us out of an old system of fear, an old system of slavery, where we were kept in jail and we couldn't do it because there was somebody standing over us ready to get us. He said Christ Jesus brought us out of this, and if you want to read further on it, read Romans the 8th chapter. He says identically the same thing there, that in Jesus Christ we've been rescued from that kind of a morality. That we're not moral anymore just because somebody's going to stand over us and get us. We're moral now because something has happened to us. We've now received the adoption as sons. And Jesus says, or God says here through the Apostle Paul, he says here that because we are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And it's a whole new ball game, he says. The same thing he says in the Roman letter chapter 8, when he says that what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, not after those elemental spirits or attitudes, but after the Spirit. We have a whole new thing going. All right, now notice again. This is what Jeremiah had in mind back in Jeremiah 31:31, when he said, the day is coming, says the Lord, that I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they kept not, and I regarded them not, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I'll make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law where? Within them. And I will write it upon their hearts. It's not going to be an external thing forced upon them. It's going to be something that comes about because of something that has taken place inside them. And my law, my desire, my will be inscribed on their minds and upon their hearts. That's the difference. This is why Jesus Christ spoke in Matthew 5, 21 and 22 and says, you've heard that it was said of old, you shall not kill. But I say, don't even hate your brother. He said, it was said up to them of old time, you shall not commit adultery. But I say, don't even look at a woman and lust after her. He that does has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You see the difference? The legal attitude of the Jewish people was this, just so I don't kill the man, I'm all right. And I can look for him with a dagger in my side, and I can go there in my, not in my side, but here in my belt, I can go look for him with a dagger ready to kill him, and if I just don't find him, I never have murdered him. Jesus said, you're crazy. You have murdered him. You've already killed him because of the fact that you've already hated him in your heart. And the thing of lusting, he said, they had come to the point that just simply said, just so I don't commit the actual act of adultery, I'm not guilty of adultery. Jesus said, no, you're wrong. You're guilty of adultery because of the fact that you've lusted in your own heart. And Jesus Christ said, there's got to be more than just the correction of our externals. There's got to be the purifying and cleaning up of our insides. I want a clean cup inside just as well as outside. And until you've cleaned up the inside, you haven't got a clean outside. So he said, anything that's less than this, double, anything less than both inside and outside being cleaned is hypocrisy. This is why Jesus Christ said, except a man be born anew, he can't enter the kingdom of God. It's a new birth. He said, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, and that which is born of the Spirit is the Spirit. He talks about this whole thing of morality being wrapped up in a new relationship, no longer one of slavery and fear. That's the elemental attitude. But he said there's come a mature attitude now. The development of time, the development of people, the development of God's plan has brought about this supreme and final way of producing morality. And it's simply this, Spirit meeting with Spirit. God's Spirit influencing man's spirit. Not just the external enforcement of laws that would keep people rigid and bound up under some kind of an externally imposed morality. He said the spiritual development or the morality of Christianity comes from my spirit meeting your spirit and having an influence on it. That's what he talked about here in Galatians, the fourth chapter, when he talks about because we are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. Now, there are two spirits coming close together or coming in touch with each other. God sent His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, into our hearts, our spirit, or that part of us that contains our spirit. And He just simply says, I'm going to send my spirit in contact with your spirit. And there's got to be a birth. Your spirit's got to be born again. You must have this transformation within you. You must be the one that is born anew. Your spirit has to be changed. And then also, and we find this being spoken of throughout the New Testament, and it's too much, I won't even begin to elaborate on that. You realize that. But let me say this. Don't pass it off as being something that's automatic. This is the key of the thing. This is the crux of it. Your spirit has got to yield to the Spirit of God before there can be any meaningful morality in your life. And if you've been wondering why it is that all the rules or whatever it is that Jesus Christ has given, and there are a lot of them, now I don't guess there's 600 of them like there were in the Old Testament, but may I say this, that the difference between the old morality and the new morality in Jesus, and I don't mean that the new morality is called that today, that's the old immorality. I'm talking about the Jewish morality and the Christian morality. The difference in the two types of morality was not so much in what was required as it is in that which receives it in the human heart. There's the major difference. God still wants us to be holy, just like He wanted the Jews to be holy. He put it in writing for the Jews. He wants us to be holy. He put it in writing for us today too. He gave them commandments, both positive and negative. He gives us commandments, both positive and negative. What's the difference? The difference was that was externally imposed. This over here under today, under Christ, is not externally exposed. It gets its response from the human heart because of the fact that the human heart has been born again. And until you've been born again of the water and the Spirit, until you've had something take place in your own thinking to where your spirit yields to the Spirit of God, you haven't really become a Christian. You'd be just about as good a Jew, and you just about pass as a good Jew as quickly as you'd pass any other thing or for any other test, but you're not really a Christian until your spirit has yielded to the Spirit of God. The second spirit that's involved here is the Holy Spirit. God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. That's in Galatians, the 4th chapter and verse 6. He sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. There the two spirits are meeting. One spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of His Son, influencing our spirit. But notice again, in Galatians, or in Romans, the 8th chapter, verses 9 and 10, and these are too detailed to go into detail on. I'll preach on it some other time in detail, actually, or more leisurely. But listen to all these statements that are made. You're not in the flesh, you're in the spirit. Now notice how many different names is given, how many different names are given to this thing of the spirit. Now notice what he says here. Notice, and I think there are about 7 here. You're not in the flesh, you're in the spirit. If the Spirit of God really dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, and he's not talking about 3 different spirits, he's talking about all the same thing. And he calls it the Spirit, he calls it the Spirit of God, he calls it the Spirit of Christ. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. But if Christ is in you, and he there substitutes Christ for the Spirit of Christ. He says it's the Spirit of God, it's the Spirit of Christ, it is Christ himself. That's interesting, you need to take it into thought, consideration. Then in verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. And then on down in verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. Verse 14, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You have all these expressions showing that it's God's Spirit working in your spirit to produce this moral revolution or this moral transformation. Look again in Galatians, the 4th chapter. The statement there is a very pointed statement. 4 statements are made in Galatians 5, verses 16, 18, and 25, 3 statements are made here. Notice, but I say walk by the Spirit and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. He gives here 3 results of being led by the Spirit of God. Walk by the Spirit and you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. If we are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And then thirdly in verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let's have no deceit, no provoking of one another, no envy of one another. So he says here, we walk by the Spirit, we're led by the Spirit, we live by the Spirit. And all of this is just simply saying that in order to produce the morality under Christ, there's got to be this thing of the contact of one spirit to the other spirit. There's got to be a contact between the Spirit of God and your spirit. All right. Now how? Whatever the how is, let me say one more time, our spirit being born anew, yielding to the Spirit of God, provides this moral transformation that changes us into His likeness. You want to see something strange again, or beautiful? Look here at 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, in verse 17 and 18. And listen to this. This stunned me. Now the Lord is the Spirit. The Lord is the Spirit. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into His likeness from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now you figure out all that if you will, but I'm just simply saying this, that he talks about this transformation, this development of a morality, this development of purity and godliness. He says the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we all with unveiled face are being changed into His likeness from one degree of glory into another, and this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Well, all right. Now, how does the Spirit do it? Does this leading of the Spirit, does it eliminate the necessity or eliminate the need of instruction in the Word of God? Now, we're talking about here, he talks about being led by the Spirit, living in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. He talks about the fruit of the Spirit. He talks about the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of His Son, the Spirit. All of these things are mentioned. Does this leading then of the Spirit eliminate the need of the instruction in the Word of God? No. In fact, the leading of the Spirit is accomplished through instruction in the Word of God. Now, I want you to understand that. The leading of the Spirit is accomplished through the instruction in the Word of God. The Word of God is actually called the sword of the Spirit. Do you ever think about what that means? The sword of the Spirit? This is how the Spirit does His work. The sword is an instrument. Well, it's an instrument. Say, for example, like a knife is to a surgeon. The sword of the Spirit, the surgeon's knife, he says, is the Word of God. How does he get out and make these incisions? How does he go down and correct the things that are wrong in your life? He says he does it through the Word. What if somebody, and by the way, I don't think you can do much if the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, and if this is the way the Spirit works on people, he can't do very much without his sword. What if somebody just came up to you and said, I'm going to just cut you to pieces, and he had his sword lying there, and he grabbed it, but he missed it, and he just kept swinging, you know, but he didn't have the sword in his hand. You can just sit there and look at him and laugh. You're not touching me. But I'll tell you what, if he's got a sword in his hand, it's like the black man that had the razor, he just took his razor and cut this fellow's head off, and he said, ha, you missed me. He said, try nodding your head. And a lot of times when you think the Holy Spirit has missed you with his word, you try nodding your head. He's got you. But I tell you this, I'm driven to the conclusion that the means whereby the Spirit of God brings about the transformation in the lives of Christian people, the means by which he does it is simply through his word. That's his sword. And by the way, it's a sharp, two-edged sword that cuts cumin and gwine and cuts you and does the work of the Lord. Now, not long ago, I went to a city here in the United States. I flew down there specially to talk to the elder or one of the elders of a congregation that had been, well, there'd been a lot of criticism about them. And they were simply kind of coming loose at the seams, it seems. And I went down to talk to the man about it to see firsthand what the trouble was. I said, I've heard so much criticism. This man was a good friend of mine. And I said, tell me, please, what's going on? A good friend of mine, Charlie Walton, who was one of the missionaries with us over yonder, he was there because he worked there with that church. And I asked them, please tell me, if you could, explain to me what's going on. What had happened, they had converted a whole bunch of people who were not religiously oriented. They were street people. They were bearded people. They were hippies, that type of people who needed saving. They were brought into the church, but they were simply allowed more or less free hand. They were really not given all that much instruction from anybody who says this is what it is. They were allowed to just kind of go around and explore, and they went and did this, and they'd go do that. And they were left just like a bunch of teenagers or a bunch of children younger than teenagers, just simply out exploring, no parents, no instruction. I said, well, I know what your problem is. I said, you're not giving them any definite instruction. You're not even giving them an example. But Charlie said, that's what we did over yonder. I said, you're wrong. We did not do that over there. We gave these people the freedom that is theirs in Jesus Christ. But I'll tell you what, Charlie, I said, we spent day and night, night after night, year after year, in their homes and in the public assembly, teaching those people until the Word of God ran out their ears. And I said, secondly, we live before them as exemplary a life as we possibly could live. I said, I beg your pardon, we did not leave those people without instruction. We did not leave them without guidelines. We did not leave them without godly example. We gave them all these things. And that's why they've developed into the type of Christians they have. And I said, the lack of it is the reason why these people are giving you such a fit here. And I said, to allow young Christians to go along through life and not have any specific concept of what God wants of them and what is expected of them and what they should be doing and what is acceptable in the sight of God and men is the same thing that you do when you take children and don't give them an example of a mother and father and give them no instruction and just let them run like a bunch of wild Indians. That's exactly what the problem is. So it doesn't eliminate it. The leading of the Spirit of God comes through the teaching and the instruction and the instilling of the Word of God. There are many other things that I could say. I won't have time to say tonight. If you have a pencil and a piece of paper, let me jot some things down for you to study it just very briefly. In John 6:63, go home and read what he meant by saying the words that I've spoken to your spirit and our life. Read Galatians 3:2. Did you receive the Spirit of the law? Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? And then read Hebrews 4 and verse 2 and find out what the difference was and show why under the law of Moses there was such a catastrophe back there. He said it was because there was no faith in the part of the hearer of that message. He says it's the faith on the part of the hearer that produces the response in the new law that didn't produce it in the old. because there was no faith back there in those people. He says today there is. But anyway, read 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 16 and see how that the things of the Spirit, he says here, the things of the Spirit of God are communicated by verbal communication, by the words of God. He communicated the things of the Spirit by the word of God, the words of the Spirit. Also check with Ephesians 3, 17 and 18 and see if there's a parallelism there where he talks about don't be filled with wine, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't be foolish. Excuse me, don't be, what is it? Ephesians, those are the parallelism there. Don't be, well, where is it? Ephesians 3, 17 and 18. 5, 17 and 18, there it is. 17 says, therefore don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Verse 18 says, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. That's possibly a parallelism. Don't be foolish, don't be filled with wine. Understand what the will of the Lord is, be filled with the Spirit. All right, again, in Ephesians 3, 18 and Colossians 3, 16, perhaps there's a parallel there. One says, be filled with the Spirit. The other says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. 1 Peter 1, 23 says, you've been born anew, not of corruptible seed, but of an incorruptible seed by the word of God. John 3, 5 says, you must be born of the Spirit. Born of the Spirit and born of the word, there may be a connection there. In 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2 and John 6, 63 talks about this spiritual milk and that the words that Jesus spoke were spirit and life. I say all of this and our time is already gone, but I must conclude as I study the scriptures regarding this matter of how the Spirit of God works in your life to produce a meaningful morality, that first of all, he does it through the communication of the words of God. He did it back in the first century that way. He does it that way today. And if you're waiting on the Spirit of God to communicate with you in some way other than through the Word of God, through the words of the Spirit, the Word of the living God, you're going to be waiting very disappointedly, I'm afraid. And watch what we've done here tonight. You've been party to something that you didn't even know you were party to. I was a party to it before I realized what had happened. Every one of us has sat here tonight and has been a party to a diligent searching of the written Word in order to try to find out what the mind of God is. I don't know where else to turn. Do you? Of course not. But the major thing, then, as we close, let me say this. What's the difference between you and the people that stood at Mount Sinai? God tried to scare the daylights out of them. He stormed the thing, and there was thunder and lightning and earthquake and all this that happened there and the sound of the trumpets. And why, it scared them so bad that they said, Moses, don't let him talk to us anymore. You talk to us. But he gave them pretty well the same morality that he wants you to live by. He told them to love God. He told them to love their neighbors. He told them to refrain from all these things that are immoral and to live a godly life. But about all he had going for him then was to scare these people, to try to force it upon them and make them do what they ought to do. Is that the way you live your life? Is that why you are maybe having some trouble over in the dorm now, that you're still living under that system of fear, the system of slavery? That's not Christianity. Until your spirit has been responsive to the Spirit of God, you'll never produce a meaningful morality in your life, young people, or old people either. In us, the Spirit of Christ has been sent into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His Son has done. And He did it through those of us who walk not by the Spirit, by the flesh, but by the Spirit. So this is the means that God uses today to produce spiritual development in our lives. It's His Spirit working with our spirit. He communicates His will to us through His Word. And because we've been born anew, we are responsive to God's will, and we just simply say, Lord, You speak, and I'll obey. That's the difference in the two moralities. Tonight, if you've never come to this...